that good news before we get into Jeremiah. So we're coming back into Jeremiah chapter 9. And, you know, Jeremiah picks up essentially where he's left off. And I'm going to do what I've been doing, which is just read through the entirety of the chapter. And we'll cover a chapter this morning. And we're sort of on course. We're almost 10 chapters into this. And we'll work our way through this book. But what I want to do this morning is read chapter 9 of Jeremiah in its entirety and try to unpack essentially what Jeremiah is saying in this chapter. So stand with me, if you will, and if you're able, for the reading of God's holy word. Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves in committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, for what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With his mouth, one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, on a nation such as this shall I not avenge myself? For the mountains I will take up a weeping and a wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they have laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the sky and the beasts have fled, they are gone. I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I'll make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? The Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, and as their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them poisoned water to drink. I will scatter them among the nations, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. I will send the sword after them until I have annihilated them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion, how we are ruined. We are put to great shame, for we have left the land because they have cast down our dwellings. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge. For death has come up through our windows. It has entered our palaces to cut off the children from the streets, the young men from the town squares. Speak thus, says the Lord, the corpses of men will fall like dung on the open field, and like a sheaf, the sheaf of the reaper, no one will gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all the inhabitants of the desert who clip their hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you even for this hard word, Lord. Lord, you've given it to us for good purpose, and may we see that purpose this morning. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we may hear the Holy Spirit teach us from this word. Lord, help us see what we need to see today. And Lord, if there's any here that don't know you today, Lord, we'd ask you to save them. Lord, open their eyes and their hearts and their minds that they may see you, Lord Jesus, in all your glory and wonder, and in your life and your death and your resurrection, Lord, that they would recognize that that is the place of salvation and they would cry out to you and find you. And so we just ask you to do this work this morning among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, another easy chapter from Jeremiah. Israel had been blessed by God in unimaginable ways, and I mean truly unimaginable ways. Often there's this kind of equation between, or some kind of relationship people will say between Israel and America. There's no relationship like that. Israel is an extraordinarily unique nation established by God for God's purposes in a way that no other nation ever had been. And Israel had been blessed by God in unimaginable ways. Read the beginning of Romans 9, all these blessings that came down to those who were in that nation. But it was soon forgotten that these blessings originated in the kindness and the grace of God, and the people who were the recipients of these things began to believe that the result of these blessings, or these blessings, originated in their own goodness. It was something in them that resulted in this great blessing. And so God's people boasted in themselves even while standing under God's wrath. They're standing under God's wrath, but they're boasting in their own goodness and in the fact that it's their own goodness that has provided all of these blessings. But a deep and genuine humility would have given rise to the only acceptable boast before the Lord, and that is a boast in Him. He's the only reason any of us have. That's the only appropriate boast for any of us. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in God Almighty. It's in what He has done for sinners like you and I. And so Jeremiah opens once again with this, first in verses 1 and 2, his own inner turmoil as he's conveying God's message to this people, but these are his people. These are his kinsmen. This is a message he's been called by God to take to his own people, and he's just overwhelmed with sorrow and grief and tears. And even in verse 2 says, oh, if I had a place to run away, I would. But he never runs away. He never leaves, and he rides us out to the end until he himself is carried into exile. And so he opens with this graphic description of his own turmoil, but he also opens with, once again, with a graphic description of the widespread evil prevalent in Judah at this time. He identifies the people in verse 2 as adulterers and as an assembly of treacherous men. That's what he sees when he looks at his countrymen. They're adulterers, and they're an assembly of treacherous men. And adultery and treachery both involve betrayal. These are betrayers. He lives in a nation of people who betray others, and particularly betray God. And this people has fled from their covenant partner, the Lord, to play the harlot with foreign gods. We've seen much of that. And so widespread is this wretched behavior of theirs that you'll notice if you read through these chapters, and including the last chapter and this one, he uses this kind of universal language. All of you, everyone is greedy for gain, even the priests and the scribes. Everyone, all. And it's not that there wasn't men and women like Jeremiah in this nation. That is, men and women who love the Lord, who strive to be faithful to him, who are not caught up in all of this idolatry and the rest. But it's so widespread that you can easily generalize, and Jeremiah does as well as the Lord. They at least linguistically apply this to the whole nation. All of you are like this. Everyone's like this. And so there was a remnant, but they were but a minuscule percentage of the people of Judah. Just about everybody was caught up in this. Of course, the odd thing is they're all going into the temple offering sacrifices to Yahweh and having no idea that they're caught up in this. I mean, they continually profess their own innocence through all these things. This is why we have to be so careful. We can be blind to our own sin, even egregious sin. We can be completely blind and believe somehow that we are not engaged in rebellion, when in fact that's directly what we're engaged in. Now, in the early verses of chapter 9, the Lord is taken up with one particular sin that he hasn't focused on to this point. It's not that he hasn't mentioned it, but he's focused on a particular sin, and it really doesn't catch our attention because it's neither the most visible sin nor the most horrific sin. I mean, it's not like child sacrifice, which we saw in chapter 7. They're not burning their children in the early verses of chapter 9, and they're not playing the harlot, and they're not, you know, all the graphic imagery of chapters 2 and 3 where they're like a female donkey who's just after everybody. I mean, it's none of that kind of graphic language. And after reading about their exploits in the opening chapters, you know, this wretched people, they're thieves and murderers and adulterers and idolaters, and they sacrifice their own children to Molech, to the Queen of Heaven, or to whoever it is they're offering their children up to. This sin that he's going to pick up here seems quite innocuous. It's lying. It's lying. I mean, what is lying compared to child sacrifice? I think that's probably the way we would think about this. Well, one's bad, but one's worse. But listen to the language he uses as he runs through this, starting in verse 3. They bend their tongue. He's talking about the people in Judah. They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone be on his guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. You live in the city of lies. That's what he says. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and assay them, that is, to test them or try them. For what else can I do because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceit. With the mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. You know, this lying is destructive. And these people were professional liars. This was a people who had a difficult relationship with the truth. This was no little sin. You know, I mean, well, again, we tend to think of sin and we almost automatically sort of weigh it all out, and we say, well, this sin is more grievous than this sin. And on one level, all sin's the same, because if you stand before the Lord, doesn't matter what the sin is, and it's uncovered by the blood of Christ, by Christ's righteousness, what's the destination? Hell. Okay, it's that simple. So on one level, every sin will land you in hell, so they're all that serious. On another level, you know, some sins have greater repercussions than others. I mean, there are greater consequences. It's one thing to tell a lie, a certain kind of lie, that doesn't really harm anybody, at least it seems that way, and it's another thing to murder, and those are not exactly the same things. But lying can be exceedingly destructive. It can be an absolutely destructive sin. The famous, maybe infamous, Congregationalist Henry Ward Beecher once declared, "There is no such thing as white lies. A lie is as black as coal, as black as a coal pit, and twice as foul." He says, lying really isn't this insignificant peccadillo. It's a very grievous and weighty and black and foul sin. And the Lord tells us as much. If you read Proverbs, which is filled with the wisdom of Solomon, not Solomon alone, but certainly Solomon, Solomon gives us the divine perspective on this. Listen to Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. You probably all know it. "There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue," there it is, "a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly into evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among the brothers." You know, this passage has always perplexed me a bit, because out of the seven sins that God absolutely despises, you notice one of them is mentioned twice. Which one's mentioned twice? Lying. Now, they're not exactly the same kind of lying. There's two kinds. There's a lying tongue, and then he also hates, the Lord hates a lying tongue, but he also hates a false witness who utters lies. Okay, so those are not exactly the same thing, although they're very closely related. In the first instance, the Lord says he hates lying, all kinds of lying. Lies about your past adventures. Lies about how big that fish really was, Dave. Lies about how you told off so-and-so. Lies about where you've traveled, or really haven't traveled. Lies about how much you study the Bible, or pray, or give, or about anything else you might imagine. All of our storytelling, if it's not true, then it's what? It's lies, and God despises lies. It really was only about 6 inches, Dave, not 26 inches, but anyway, I sort of making light of this, but it's funny how often we do this kind of thing. We can say things so easily. This is a true story. Before I was a believer, which goes back 30 years, when I was a teenager, I was an absolutely compulsive liar. I was a compulsive liar. I wasn't profane. I didn't use my tongue that way, but I was a compulsive liar. And it was really fascinating because I didn't realize this till many years later, but I had told so many lies about things that I had done that I ceased to remember often which ones of those things really, which ones happened and which ones hadn't happened. I literally had lied so often that there were stories that I would tell and I couldn't actually remember if they happened or if they were just a lie. It was a sort of a shocking discovery on my part. But I'm like, I can't even tell the difference between, I have lied so profusely that I can't tell the difference between the lie and a truth often. It was in my own life. It was really unbelievable. And the Lord hates that. God is truth, and he expects his children to be characterized by truth. If you're a son or daughter of God, biblically, what that means is you share his character. So is God truth? Then part of your character has to be what? Truth. You need to exemplify truth in your speech. God hates liars. Okay? But then it's worse, he says. Because in the first instance, he's talking about just lying in general. But there's something the Lord also hates. He also hates a false witness who utters lies. Well, if you're a false witness, you're a liar. But there's a difference. And the difference is this. I can tell fish stories, which are lies, and it doesn't harm anybody. Other than me, because I'm lying, and God knows I'm lying, and that obviously has some kind of consequence in my life. But there's another kind of lie that you can tell that's absolutely destructive to other people. You can be a false witness. You can falsely accuse other people. How many of you have had an interaction that was not positive with an employer, say, or your spouse, and you've relayed that to somebody else, and you've embellished it and made that your spouse or your employer look worse than they really did, and you look better. Well, you don't have to raise your hand, although Caleb did. I'm really curious what, so, must have a job I don't know about. You know, it's the slandering and destroying other people with your lies. And that's an absolutely terrible, terrible sin. You know, I always thought it was terrible. Here's another admission of mine. So when I became a pastor, I was never planning to be a pastor. Most of you or many of you know the story. But anyway, I get called into pastoral ministry. And there were certain places I was quite strong that really was beneficial and places I wasn't. One of the things that I think I had to learn pretty quickly was what to say and what not to say as a pastor. That doesn't mean to be dishonest. I mean, there's just wisdom in how you speak. And it was interesting because I would catch myself, well, I didn't catch myself initially, but it was pointed out to me a couple of times. How many of you know what a backhanded compliment is? Well, you know, I probably offered more backhanded compliments than I was aware of, especially in the early years I was here. And I'm not saying sometimes you say things and that's not actually your intention, at least not consciously, and you still do it. But I was probably a couple of years in, and I'm like, you know, somebody had pointed that out, and I thought, I offer an awful lot of backhanded compliments. You know what backhanded compliments are? Slander. It's slandering somebody else, although you're feigning a compliment. Well, what is that? That's lying. That's slandering. God hates that. And I really had to work on not doing that. Somebody would get under my skin, and maybe I'm passive aggressive. I don't know. Usually I'm just pretty straightforward about everything, but maybe I'm passive aggressive, and I'd offer some kind of backhanded compliment. And the Lord says, no, that's a sin. The inhabitants of Judah here are liars. We're told that lies, verse 3, and not the truth prevail in the land. Verse 5, everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. They taught themselves to lie. They've worked at lying, at being deceptive, of not telling the truth. But it's much worse, for by their lies they destroy others. And this is that second part of Proverbs. You can lie and be a liar, and that's one thing, and God hates that, but you can also lie in such a way as to destroy others. He says in verse 4, let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. You're in a community of people that name the name of God, but don't trust anybody, because they're all backstabbers. They're, at least generally speaking, they're all, they're playing a game with you when they talk to you, but really they're out to destroy you and slander you. Again, we're told in verse 8, their tongue is a deadly arrow, it speaks deceit. With his mouth one speaks peace to his neighbor, but inwardly he sets an ambush for him. Isn't that amazing? You're Peace to your neighbor, but your motive is to destroy them. And these are brothers. These are countrymen. These are kinsmen. These are relatives. And they're doing this to one another. It's really, really remarkable. You know, I've always been a big believer, to some degree, within reason, of, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And I've always had quite thick skin. People can come to me and criticize me for whatever, and I usually can just don't let it bother me. But some of you have heard, not in detail, but 2020, 2021 changed my view on this a bit, because I think just it was such hard years for so many people, and I was relentlessly accused of unbelievable things that you can't imagine, and you can't believe how internally that absolutely destroyed me. It tore me up. It actually, I'd still tell Lisa, it changed the way I minister to people, because I used to love spending time with really hard cases who would have a tendency sometimes to do that. And I've told her in the last couple of years, I said, I really have no desire to be with people who might do that. And you know, that's how much it hurt me. Now that's wrong, because I need to love people even if they hurt me, don't I? But, I mean, there's also wisdom. You don't try to put yourself in a position that toll's going to be taken. Listen, words can Words can destroy, and I'm sure many of you know it by firsthand experience. So the Lord asks this question after running through these things about lying in verse 9. He says, shall I not punish this nation for these things? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? God is a God of truth. This is my people, and they're supposed to reflect my nature and my character. Well, my character anyway, and they're supposed to reflect my character, and they're liars. And they're using their lies, while I've commanded them to build one another up and encourage one another, they're using their tongues to destroy one another. Should I stand by in silence, or should I punish them for this? Well, it's a rhetorical question, of course. The Lord's saying, I should avenge myself on them. They need to pay for this. This is not what I created them to do. I hate what they're doing. Well, the thing is, again, I always say this when we're going through Jeremiah, it's really easy to wag the finger and say, I can't believe these people. But isn't it interesting that Americans on the whole have become so pragmatic that in our culture, lying has become a virtue? It really is amazing how many people will tell lies and really believe it's a virtue because it will achieve the end they want. It doesn't matter if it's slandering another person. It doesn't matter if it's telling a lie about an issue. It doesn't matter if it's imputing horrific motives to people. It doesn't matter what it is. If it achieves the end, the desired end, it's a good thing. We live in a nation that's just sheerly pragmatic. And we see all sorts of examples of this. I mean, we have politicians and Supreme Court nominees insisting that overturning Roe, praise God, overturning Roe has set women's rights back. And these same people who say that in the next breath tell you they can't tell you what a woman is. You know what's happening? That's manipulation and it's lies. You can get the most uneducated person anywhere in the world or a collection of them or millions of them. They all remarkably know what a woman is. You go to an Ivy League school for a year and all of a sudden you can't figure it out. But then you can turn around and say, but the overturning of this law really impinges on human right or a woman's right. Really? Well, can you define the terms? No, we don't know what a woman is. I mean, it's lies. It's lies to accomplish a particular end. Middle and high schoolers can't be trusted to choose the right food in the cafeteria. We've got to give them all carrots and broccoli, which might be a good thing. Don't misunderstand. But we got to, because they're not wise enough to choose what they should eat, but they, at 4 years old, they're wise enough to choose their gender. You know, it's manipulation and lies. It's lying. That's what our culture does. We specialize in this kind of lie to move the ball forward. Best-selling authors insist that racism is evil, meanwhile insisting that whiteness brings inherent culpability, and the solution to it is, lo and behold, discrimination, or we might call it racism. It's all lies. It's all lies. And by the way, if you think this doesn't happen in the church, it happens in the church too. You have people who are in particular denominations. Okay, so this denomination, well, we're not part of a denomination particularly, we're Baptists. Baptists generally are complementarian, okay? And there's other churches that are egalitarian. That means that we believe that God has created men and women to complement each other, but we don't, and we're equal in nature and character and possess the dignity and image of God in ourselves, but we've been created differently enough to fulfill different roles. Husbands and wives have different roles in the marriage. That pastors serve one role and they ought to be men, and that doesn't in any way nullify the role of women. Women can do glorious things and important things because God gave them roles, and that these roles are important. Other churches, they reject that. Now, completely apart from that debate this morning, other than to acknowledge that it exists, you have in the church people who are, say, egalitarian, who want women pastors, but they exist within a denomination or an association that's complementarian, and by subtle deceit, they are working to overthrow that view, but not out in the open. They're very subtly trying to overturn this thing by deceit. It's lying. Just come out and fly your flag and say, this is where I am, and let's have a discussion. But that's not what happens. And that actually had there was a big blow up at the SBC a couple of years ago over that very issue. A whole bunch of very prominent voices in the Southern Baptist Convention did this precise thing. They would never quite come out and say what they were trying to do or what they believed, but we know exactly what they were trying to do and what they believed, and it was deceitful. It was deceitful. The Lord hates this. We always have to be careful not to wag the finger too hard at the world, too, because it happens in the church. What is all of this? It's lies, lies, and more lies, and the Lord hates lying. Shall I not punish them for these things? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? You know what? You tell kids there's 100 genders. What is that? It's a lie. It's a lie. You tell people that a certain amount of guilt can be applied to you or appropriated to you rightly because of your melanin content. What is that? It's a lie. You tell people that somehow something that's not a human being can pass through a birth canal or a C-section and magically become a human being. That's a lie. Those are lies. And we have big cultural lies and small cultural lies, but they're lies, and God hates lies. And so, the Lord says, this is so horrific, you need to gather the mourners. It's interesting. He says that the pastures are going to be laid waste, and the beasts of the field and birds of the air are going to be driven off in verses 10 and 11. And he's going to talk about the judgment to come because of all of this. And the imagery is quite shocking. I mean, later in the chapter, you have death personified who's crawling in through your window, and even children in the streets aren't safe. As a judgment for lying. That's what this chapter is about, for their deceit and their lies and their self-destructive behavior. And then he says this. He says, you need to hire professional mourners to mourn, which is really strange, because at this point, he's prophesying about the destruction that's to come, but it hasn't come yet. And these professional mourners, I mean, we read this, look at verse 17, consider the call, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider the call, consider and call for the mourning women. These are professional mourners, that they may come, and send for the wailing women, that they may come. These women who would be hired, this happened in the ancient Near East all over the place, Old, New Testament, even happened some places today. You hire these wailers, they follow the deceased as they're carried to their burial place, and they shriek and mourn and grieve and wail very loudly. And it's just a cultural practice, and that's what the Lord says. He says, consider and call the mourning women that they may come, and send for the wailing women that they may come. So this was a common cultural practice. And then he says this, that let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. This is really shocking, because these mourners are not to be hired to mourn the dead. They're to be hired to mourn the living. Let them mourn us. Let them mourn us. Let them make haste and take up wailing for us. Why? Because of our miserable condition and the consequences that are going to fall to us because of our miserable condition. And Jeremiah says, maybe, just maybe, our eyes may shed tears and our eyelids flow with water. Maybe if these professional mourners mourn over us who can see them, and we know they're mourning and wailing over us and what's coming up on us, maybe that will wake us up out of our slumber, and maybe, just maybe, we will repent and our eyes will be filled with tears and we will cry out to God and be forgiven. Maybe. But then he adds this, professional mourners are not equal to the task, verse 20. Now hear the word of the Lord, O you women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Listen closely, ladies, to what I'm telling you, he says. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a dirge or a funeral lament. Listen, the condition of Israel, of Judah, is so dire that you could hire all the professional mourners you want. It's insufficient to the task. That we need a multitude of mourners. So women, teach your daughters to mourn. Teach your neighbors to sing a funeral lament, a dirge. We need the entire nation mourning and grieving. This is how absolutely terrible this is. So these chapters are unbelievable. This chapter is unbelievable. And in this particular chapter, all of this judgment, this mourning, and all the rest follows from what? Lying. Lying. Lying is a big deal. Lying is unacceptable as a Christian. We must be people of truth. And so you have this terrible description of both the sin of the Israelites or the Judahites and then the consequences as a result. And the Lord saying, even now, before you die and are judged, you need to hire mourners and you need a multitude of mourners to mourn your condition. And maybe you'll wake up, maybe you'll repent, but this is how bad things have become. And then in verse 23, everything takes this really strange turn. It's really unexpected. We read words that we often quote, people often cite, they're very familiar. They never give the context of them, but we cite this all the time. Verse 23 and 24, thus the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. This is where context is king, because we can cite that and never really understand why those words are put there. I mean, they don't seem to fit in some way, because it seems quite positive. I mean, this people, you read that and you think what's happening is, oh, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm a Christian. I don't boast in my wealth, and I don't boast in my might, and I don't boast in I boast in the Lord. And that's what we should all boast in. And so we take it as this kind of very positive statement. We're believers. We don't boast in the things that the world boasts in. We boast in the Lord. But here's what's amazing in this context. You see, neither Judah's abominable behavior in previous chapters, or their lying tongues in this chapter, which are utterly destructive to the nation, nor the Lord's command to mourn the coming judgment kept this people from boasting. But the amazing thing is that they are not boasting in the excellency of the Lord. They're boasting in their own excellency. That's the problem. The reason these words are here is the Lord is saying, listen, you think you're wise. I mean, you're standing under an unbelievable judgment because of your wretchedness. I mean, you sacrifice your own children. But you believe you're wise, and you believe you're mighty, and you believe you're rich, and you live in this sin, and I'm warning you and warning you and warning you, you're going to be destroyed in a way that is going to be unspeakably horrific, and yet you still boast, and you don't boast in me, you boast in yourself. Even as you stand under judgment, and even as you do things like offering up children to the fire, or lie about your neighbor in order to destroy them. But boy, you're wise and you're mighty and you're rich. You're excellent. Here we find a people with incredible depths of dishonesty and duplicity and double dealing. And so why should it surprise us if they're this duplicitous and they're this dishonest? Why should it surprise us that such wretched people would boast in themselves? What could they possibly boast about? They're guilty of all of these sins. But they don't boast in the Lord. They boast in themselves. Unblushingly evil people boasting in themselves. You know, I think the irony is lost on them. And boy, we could say the same thing about our culture. This is a godly nation. This is a Christian nation. God's got his hand on us. Look how God has blessed us. And I think all the while we're standing under the hand of judgment, because we've piled corpses of innocent people higher in this country than any country in the history of the world that I'm aware of. Oh, we make Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong look like child's play, if unborn children are actually children, which they most certainly are. But we boast in what a godly nation this is. Being devoid of self-awareness is not a plague that simply was active, alive and well in the 6th and 7th century BC. Being devoid of self-awareness is something that plagues us today. In our own age, we're guilty of exactly the same thing. Isn't it ironic, the irony? You have people who will profess one thing and do exactly the opposite. How often we've heard in the last couple of years that the people who profess to be most peaceful are the ones that are most likely to burn your house to the ground. The decrying of human rights abuses are often, you know, the decrying of the abuse of human rights violations. Oh, we need to preserve human rights, human rights, human rights. Yes, I'm pro-abortion, pro-euthanasia, and I believe in mutilating children under a scalpel because they're caught in the wrong body. Oh, really? And you're interested in human rights? Those who proclaim democracy as the greatest possible virtue are also the greatest authoritarians, it seems. Isn't it interesting? Just ironically, I mean, there's just irony built into everything. We just had this decision about Roe, which obviously, if you're a Christian, you're almost certainly, you know, very happy about. But what happened in that case? It democracy, democracy, democracy. Democracy dies in darkness. I saw that actually as a subhead for the overturning of Roe. Washington Post or someplace had that headline. It said, Roe is overturned, and in the subhead it said, democracy dies in darkness. What exactly did that decision do? It sent that decision back to the states where it would be what? Voted on by the people. I mean, whether you agree with it or not, and you ought to like the decision, but talk to me later if you don't. The irony. Democracy dies as we send this back to the voters. I mean, it's just this kind of, it's this insanity. You know what? God says in Romans 1, he gave them over to what? A depraved mind. Listen, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We exchange the glory of God for the glory of the creature, the truth of God for a lie, the natural order of things for an unnatural order. And God says, I've given you over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. Depraved minds don't think clearly. So this people boasted in their wisdom, but there's a great difference between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, biblical wisdom. You know what true wisdom is? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Did this people fear the Lord? No, but they boasted in their wisdom. Theologian Albert Barnes explained it well when he wrote, there's nothing more foolish than an act of wickedness, and there's no wisdom equal to the act of obeying God. So obeying God is wise, disobeying is foolishness. This people disobeyed, so they're fools, and yet they boast in their wisdom. Paul says something about this in 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Is not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the wise man of this world, the gospel looks foolish. But that's true wisdom. That's true wisdom. Far from being wise, these people were fools, and yet they made great boasts in their wisdom, just as we do today. Second, they boasted in their might. He says, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Israel's history is filled with mighty men of valor who played a significant role in the history of that nation. But it was the Lord who stood behind those mighty men, because the Lord also did away with mighty men. Mighty men were also killed. It was the Lord who animated mighty men to mighty acts. I mean, think about who was the most mighty man in the Bible, apart from Jesus Christ. Who is the most mighty man? Samson. Where did Samson derive his power? The Lord. He had no power without the Lord. The Lord granted him his power, and the Lord took his power away. And he granted it to him once more. But the fact is that it's the Lord. If you want might, it has to be found in the Lord. And furthermore, Ecclesiastes sort of disabuses us of this. This is important for us because we live in a culture that worships athletes. I mean, every athlete is just, I mean, they're idolized. Yeah, well, I used to idolize Joe Montana. He's an old man now. I presume he's still alive, or Joe Namath, or Muhammad Ali, as he barely made it up the steps. I mean, he's passed away, but barely made up the steps at the Olympics, one of the greatest boxers in all of history. I mean, it's a flash in the pan, might, isn't it? And Ecclesiastes tells us as much, chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. Who's the watchman in my house? I am. Before the day comes when the watchman of the house trembles and mighty men stoop. Furthermore, men are afraid of high places and terrors on the road. What's he saying? The mightiest of men grow old and they tremble and they recognize they can no longer protect their home or their families because they're not mighty anymore. It's amazing to me, you know, for a kid who got saved and, you know, I used to fight all the time and then I had all these hard jobs and I was just really slender and, you know, just filled out well and strong and, you know, last night I got out of a chair. That's not the joke. I got out of a chair and I walked across the living room, and I was walking so gingerly, I could barely move. Yeah. This is coming from an 80-year-old man who's working in rafters on a, you know, I don't believe you, Dave, but what happens? We deteriorate. We fall apart. You know, I'll tell you what, I don't feel nearly as mighty as I did 10 years ago. I don't feel nearly as mighty as I did 10 years ago. And the remarkable thing is this, God knew that the surrounding nations were far mightier than this people, but they still boasted in their might. You know, we boast in our American military, our might. We've got an ocean on each side, east to the west, and we've got allies north and south, and we've got this unbelievable military, and we put great confidence in that. You know what? Well, ask the Egyptians how much confidence we had to put in the great military, or the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Persians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or the Franks, or the great British empire, or the Germans, or anybody else. Guess what? You will blink and it'll be gone. Yet we boast in our might. They boasted in their riches. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Judah was not the richest nation on earth, but we're told that everyone was greedy for gain. Listen, to boast in your riches, you don't need to be the richest man or woman alive. You just need to be richer than the next man. That's all you need to do. I've got more than somebody else. But what they have will be taken from them. Jeremiah tells us plainly that all that they have will be taken. Jesus deals with this in Luke 12. There's a rich man, and what did he decide to do? I'm going to build bigger barns so I can store all my stuff. And Jesus says, how foolish that is, because this very night your life is going to be taken from you. How foolish. If Judah fell prey to such a deceit, how much more prone are we, being the citizens of the wealthiest country that the world has ever known? But if it doesn't leave us, we'll leave it. So what's the answer to all of this? I mean, all of this. Well, there's a couple different answers you could give from this text, but here's one I was thinking about: humility, a genuine kind of humility. And I did that deliberately because of the boasting in the last couple of verses. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So what he's saying is that if you want to boast, boast in the fact that you know me. But we're so corrupted sometimes we can even go wrong there. Because I've heard people say things like this: well, two people, another man that's an unbeliever and I, were presented with the gospel and I believed and he didn't. I had faith and he didn't. And so I obviously am better than him because I had faith. So I boast in my great faith. That's not how that works. And that's not what he's saying. The boast is this: I know that the Lord, in his kindness and justice and righteousness, revealed himself to me, one who is utterly unworthy. I boast in the fact that I know him because he's so good, not because I'm so good. If that's what it's saying. And Paul makes this quite explicit in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Why? Because he did it. You know him? It's because he did it for you. He brought you in. He opened your eyes. He softened your heart. He had people praying for you for the last 20 years. He did it. It's not you. It's not by grace if you did it. It's by works if you did it. At the end of the day, humility is the only proper attitude for the believer, for they know their sin, at least in part. They know exactly what they deserve, hell for their sin. And so they boast in a God who would condescend and lower himself, come into this world to save a wretched sinner like them. Humility. That's the only... And you know what? If you're humble, you use your tongue more wisely, because you don't use it in a prideful way to destroy others. And if you're humble, you submit to the word of God, even maybe where you don't want to. I mean, humility is such an important Christian virtue. It's all over in the New Testament. Philippians 2, consider others better than yourselves. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ did for you. He did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, making himself nothing for you. He was the paradigm. He was the model. Listen to this very short letter, and then we'll be done. This is from Augustine to a man named Dioscorus. And Dioscorus was going down this path where he was becoming quite involved in philosophy and becoming quite proud, it seems. And so Augustine, St. Augustine, wrote him this letter. He says, my dear Dioscorus, I wish you to submit with complete devotion and to construct no other way for yourself of grasping and holding the truth than the way constructed by him who, as God, saw how faltering were our steps. I want you to live your life and in devotion and your pursuit of truth as modeled by Christ, him who is God, who showed us the way. Okay. This way, what was Christ's way? He says, this way is first, humility. Second, humility. Third, humility. And however oft you should ask me, I would say the same. Not because there are other precepts to be explained, not because there are not other precepts to be explained, but if humility does not proceed and accompany and follow every good work we do, and if it is not set before us to look upon, and beside us to lean upon, and behind us to fence us in, pride will wrest from our hand any good deed we do while we were in the very act of taking pleasure in it. If we are not surrounded by humility, if we're not looking upon it and leaning upon it and standing upon it, every good deed we do in the moment we're taking pleasure, pride is going to ruin it. It is true that other defects have to be feared in our sins, but pride is to be feared in our very acts of virtue. Otherwise, those praiseworthy acts will be lost through the desire to praise itself. And so, just as that famous orator who asked what he considered the fundamental rule of public speaking is said to have answered, delivery, and when asked the next important, he again said delivery, and for the third time, the same, delivery. So if you should ask, and as often as you should ask, about the precepts of the Christian religion, my inclination would be to answer nothing but humility, unless necessity should force me to say something else. He's saying that the Christian life, even this passage about boasting, what's gone wrong? We've lost humility. So we start to boast in the fact that we have been so blessed. But then in our boasting, we very subtly, even maybe unnoticed by ourselves, begin to credit who with those blessings? Ourselves. Deuteronomy warns of this. The Lord says, when you go in the land and you get houses and work and riches, I don't exactly remember how it says it in Deuteronomy 8, he says, beware, beware that you begin to believe that you did this by your power, but you've forgotten that the Lord gave you power to make wealth. The problem in Judah, in large part, is there's no humility. There's no humility. They haven't, and if there's no humility, that means they don't rightly recognize who God is, and they don't rightly recognize who they are, and they don't rightly recognize why they have what they have, and they don't rightly recognize how vulnerable they actually are because they're filled with pride, and they begin, and they go into the house of God, and they worship, and in a really strange twist, they end up worshiping themselves and boasting about themselves and how great they are and how wise they are and how mighty they are and how rich they are, when in fact they're fools, they're weak, and they're absolutely impoverished. It's really, really a remarkable passage. And by the way, he says, essentially, they're all unbelievers. Verse 25, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, that I'll punish all who are circumcised yet uncircumcised. What's he saying? All the Israelites are circumcised. All the young men over 8 days are all circumcised. But that circumcision was symbolic for the circumcision of the heart, the removal of sin from the life. And in that sense, they're all uncircumcised. They don't know me. And in that sense, they're just like the Egyptians and the Moabites and the Edomites and the rest, and they're all going to die in their sin if they don't repent. And the same thing's true for us, you know. We live in security in this country, or have for a long time. Is that because we're just so much better than every other nation, so much wiser, so much more profound, we've worked so much harder? Or is it that somehow, maybe because of some of the Christian principles that were established that affected the way we thought about things, and the Christian sort of principles that were embedded in this society from the beginning really did make a very large difference for us? That God has kept his hand on us, that God has blessed us, that the church has thrived here because of freedom and we've been able to carry the God. This is all of God. And then we begin to boast in ourselves and our own might and strength and trust in ourselves. And the Lord says, that's not going to last long. And he warns us to turn and he warns us to repent. And I think, you know, we're coming to the table now. This is a time to ask the Lord, Lord, have I been boasting in you, or have I been boasting in me? Have I placed my confidence in you, or in my home, or my retirement account, or my family, or my work, or my work ethic, or my might, or my wisdom? Because that's all futile. Because that's all going to go away. It's the Lord and the Lord alone in whom we should boast, and we must humbly come before him. We must ask him to forgive us for where we've gone wrong. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Let's ask him to forgive us. Let's thank him and praise him and boast in him, because he hung on a cross to redeem people who did not deserve it. And so let's, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a visible preaching of the gospel. It visibly says that Jesus Christ was, he poured out his blood and his body was broken for sinners like you and me. And if we believe upon him, we most certainly will be saved. He is so good. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter and these words. They're hard words, Lord. But they're good words, and they're needed, especially in our day. Lord, may our boast be in you and you alone. Lord, it's so easy. It's not just the Israelites, Lord. It's not just those who lived in Judah. It's so easy to be taken up with all that you've given us and begin to believe somehow that the origin and source of all of these good things is found in us. Lord, it's not found in us. It's found in you. the reason we're not judged and condemned even now is because of you, because of your great long-suffering and kindness and mercy for sinners. The reason we have breath in our lungs is because of you. We live and move and have our being in you. The reason we can be gainfully employed and bring home a paycheck is because you give us the power to make wealth. The reason we have freedom here is not because of something we've done. Oh, certainly many people have fought for this, Lord, but Lord, we wouldn't have this if you hadn't given it to us. And most importantly, Lord, the promise of eternal life could never be earned by any of us. Lord, we suppressed your truth and unrighteousness. We exchanged your glory for the glory of the creature and the true, your truth for a lie and a natural order, your natural order at creation for an unnatural order, and you gave us over to depraved minds, Lord, as sinners. And yet somehow you had mercy on us and you sent your Son that if we simply take you at your word and believe upon you, we will be saved. We will be guaranteed eternal life. We thank you for that. That had nothing to do with us. In fact, you used our sin to save us as we crucified you. And you allowed us to do this horrific act, Lord, and turned it for our good. So prepare our hearts as we come to this table, Lord, that we may repent of our sin and turn away from it. And that we may boast in you because you are good. We thank you, Lord. If there's any here that don't know you, Lord, again, we pray that they would know you today. We pray this in Jesus' name.